Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
All right. Well, this morning, if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. If you're using an electronic device, please, if you would, especially if it's your phone, if you'd set that to silent for the comfort of those around you, and it'll help you to stay less distracted as well. And as you're getting there to John chapter 4, we're going to be starting in verse 46 this morning. While you're finding that, let me ask you, have you ever had your back up against a wall? You know, where you've run out of options and you don't know what else to do. Ever been there? I've been there a few times in my life where I have just absolutely been, you know, seemingly at the end of my rope, between the rock and the hard place, whatever you want to call it. But having that place in life where you suddenly come to that moment and there's nothing else you can do. You can't manipulate your way out of it. You can't fix it. You can't change it. And all those circumstances are crowding in on you. Now, a number of things happen in moments like that. Some of our greatest discoveries have happened in moments like that. When you say things like failure is not an option, people will go to great lengths to succeed. Often when things are on the line, people will stay late. They will consider things that they would have never listened to before, listen to people that they are outside of their regular sphere of influence. A great example of this was the moon race, right? When we were having the race with Russia and, you know, with the Soviet Union, racing who was going to get to the moon first, who was going to be there. And, if you watch some of the movies from that time period, there's some intriguing movies. A really great book is called Failure is Not an Option. I encourage you to check that book out. If you like reading stuff like that, it's really intriguing. More recently, a more popular movie, the movie Hidden Figures. And in those things, you realize that how little technology we really had. I mean, honestly, if you have a cell phone, you have more technology in your pocket than they had, you know, on the face of the earth, really, in terms of the ability, you know, computers and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's incredible to think that your cell phone had more computer power than anything that launched them all the way to the moon and back. And so it's surprising when you think about all of that. And yet what they did in the middle of that is they said failure was not an option. And so they began to discuss with people. And in fact, that's part of what Hidden Figures is all about, is how they brought in people who normally would have never been consulted, right? They looked at different things, considered different possibilities than they'd ever considered before. They allowed people into the pool of shared meaning that had previously been excluded. And it's part of how they broke through those barriers. Now, when your back is up against the wall, it's amazing who and what you're willing to consider. I mean, it changes our whole frame of reference. It's often said necessity is the mother of invention. But do you know what else? It's also often the author of faith. See, repeatedly in the scripture, we see as people find themselves up against the wall, how their faith will grow. I mean, there are times when we don't know what else to do. There's no other place to turn. And literally, there's nothing in the earth that can rescue us, save us, fix the problem. And so all of a sudden, people turn their attention toward God. Sometimes in the Old Testament, we see where there's an army that Israel couldn't defeat. And so they're completely outnumbered. I mean, in terms of, you know, they were 4-1, 5-1, 10-1, and they're faced with this impossible situation. And then the people cry out to God, God, what will we do? How will we handle this? Your name, we bear your name here on the earth. What are you going to do? We need your help, God. And in those moments, that's where Israel would find their deliverance in the power of God. Sometimes it was impending disasters. I mean, you think about it, Egypt, whenever they let Joseph, I mean, a slave, they not only took time to listen to his interpretation of the king's dream, but then they reorganized everything and made him the second in command. It's amazing what you will do when you're up against a wall. They knew that there was impending disaster. They had things that had been happening to them. They'd seen things all around them, and they knew that they had to do something. And so in that moment, they trusted somebody that they otherwise would have never entrusted. A criminal, someone who wasn't of their race, someone who wasn't of the people. You understand, the Egyptians were so oriented that they would not even allow people who were not Egyptian to eat with them because they thought it would defile their food by being in the presence of other races. You talk about racist, okay? And so they allow Joseph to set up and handle that whole thing with their food and all that. I mean, that is hugely significant. It's amazing what you will do when your back is up against the wall. And then there's times of life and death that we see there in the Bible and that become moments of people's, it's kind of catalyzing for their faith. When people who had never trusted God before suddenly take confidence in God to deliver them from impending disaster. Now, sometimes people will look at moments like that and they will criticize faith as a crutch. But can I tell you, it's far from a crutch. Whenever you know that you are up against the wall and nothing is going to change, there's no way out of it. You've considered all the far out things, all the other things. And when the only thing left is the impossible. It's not just that it's unforeseen or unplanned or untenable, but when it's impossible. It's in those moments that people cry out to God for the rescue. And you know, here's the thing, not in spite of the crisis, but in response to faith in the middle of it, God shows up and does what no one else can do. He loves moments like that in our lives. He welcomes them. See, sometimes the best way to break people out of their old patterns of thought or behavior is to strip them of everything familiar. In fact, you've probably heard me say a number of times, and I stole it from John Bevere. You can check it out. He wrote a little book about romance, about how the desert is a place of romance. And people think to that, like, see, my wife, you know, she grew up in Minnesota, and I grew up in El Paso, Texas, out in the desert, you know? And the first time I took her to El Paso, Texas, she said, oh, Lord, please, never. You know, I mean, there's nothing that whenever in her mind, there's nothing romantic about the desert, you know. But here's the reality is that the desert is a place of romance because out there in the desert, there's nothing else. Right. It's you and God. There's nothing to live on. There's nothing to survive on. There's no hopes. There's no places to run. You're just out there all by yourself. You see, God often takes us into the desert place of our lives because that's where he romances us. That's where he convinces us to turn loose of everything else because there's no way for you to lean on anything else, to grab anything else, to find some other way to build yourself up. You know, here's one of the things. Oftentimes, even we in church, one of the things we do sometimes is what we don't realize is that we make gods out of other people because we're waiting for that other more mature Christian to tell us what to do, how to respond in those situations. And so then we actually aren't leaning on God at all. We're leaning around on everybody around us. And so sometimes in the middle of those situations, God will lead us into the desert place, not to punish us, but to strip away everything else so that we put all of our focus back on him. It's the best way to break people out of old patterns of thought, old patterns of behavior, is to strip them of everything familiar. So the only thing left is the impossible. And when all you're left with is the impossible, the only way left to respond is in faith. Let's take a look at John chapter 4 this morning, beginning in verse 46. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation, the one in your hand, in your lap. That's my favorite because that's the one you're reading. Let's take a look here. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46, and we read, "And so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all of his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So after the wedding, Jesus went over to Jerusalem and then to Samaria. Keep in mind that as he's going along the way, he's gathering followers. But John is written in a specific way to show us about the gaps between the things where he did the signs and wonders and things that were happening in people's lives. And in this particular instance, he's making a point that there's this first miracle there in Galilee with the water to wine. Now here's the second miracle there. But the things that happen in between those chapters, between chapter 2 and this, the middle of chapter 4, is that there are people that are beginning to gather to Jesus and they're believing him, but not because of signs and wonders. They're believing him because, as you've heard it said often, that the authority in which he taught and the things that he said and that people understood and believed and they responded to that in faith. But others were waiting for signs. And so in this moment, this official, this person from Galilee, comes to ask him for healing for his son. And Jesus responds in a way that might seem harsh. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, part of it is this, is that because as an official there in Galilee, I mean, he really does represent the people. He has power and authority in that area and that community. But in Galilee, one of the things that stands out is that it really does seem that signs and wonders are the only thing that get the attention of the people in Galilee. Jesus' response to that, he will later say that, in his hometown, a prophet has no honor. He also said that, you know, if all the wonders and signs that were done in Galilee were done anywhere else, that all of the people would have believed, even that Sodom and Gomorrah would have responded. But Galilee wouldn't. And so there's this rebuke based on an observance of what's happening there in Galilee. But it's interesting, as you look at verses 43 to 45, it even tells us that most of the people who believed in Galilee did so not because of what the signs and wonders he did in Galilee, but actually because they heard about the things that he did in Jerusalem, and when they went down there for the Passover and they saw and heard things, and that's why many believed. Now contrast that with Jesus' ministry to the Samaritans in this same chapter. If you go to the beginning of chapter 4 there, you'll find Jesus there ministering to the woman at the well. Now, what's significant about the woman in the well is we're talking about this woman being there alone at the well in the heat of the day. If you're not familiar with the culture, if you didn't grow up in a kind of a desert, dry, arid type of climate, you know, one of the things that's really important, and you should know this, I mean, we live in Florida, is that it gets really hot in the middle of the day, you know? I mean, even today, as cold as it was, it will be nice and toasty warm this afternoon, and or at least it's supposed to be, we'll see. But you know, if you live in a climate like I did in El Paso, Texas, you know, it may be 70 in the morning, but it might be 115 in the afternoon. You go to the well when it's cool. And see, here's the thing. We're talking about in a day and time when they didn't have the internet and they didn't have all these other ways of communicating. They didn't even have a newspaper. And so the way you found out what was happening in your small town is you went to the well and you would draw water in the morning when it was nice and cool. And there, all the ladies would gather and gossip. Right? I mean, that's how you found out what was happening in a small town. I mean, you can probably go to the Cracker and find out the same thing today. But anyhow, the reality is that when you live in a small town and people gossip and they talk about things, that's one of the things people sometimes complain about living in a small town. Of course, the upside of it is you always know what's going on. And yet this woman, she doesn't go to the well when it's cool and to hear the gossip, probably because she was a big part of the gossip. Her life wasn't exactly stellar in the eyes of the community. She was living outside, coloring outside of the lines, so to speak. And so she went to the well in the heat of the day when there'd be no one around to say anything about her life, to make a running commentary. Max Lucado supposes that maybe even there were some kids in tow, maybe each one looking like a different father that might have given some things away. And Jesus interacts with her where she's at, tells her things about her life. Some of it might have been just that simple. He just saw things and responded to it. I mean, ladies, isn't this amazing? This is a guy who's paying attention and gets the details. You're in love already, aren't you? Okay, so, but no, seriously, here's the thing is that Jesus ministers to her, but what we don't see is we don't see a sign or wonder. We don't see a miracle in the sense of when we talk about God doing spectacular things that are outside of the ordinary. Instead, he just ministers to her where she's at, and she is so touched by the things he says and by the authority of his words, and it answers questions that she's had, that she runs and says, come hear a man who's told me everything about myself. Come hear this man. So the Samaritans, remember, the Samaritans and the Jews are at odds with one another. They're not friends. They do not like one another. And the Samaritans come in and they're listening to the words of Jesus, and he doesn't do a single sign or wonder. And yet all these people believed. See, that's on purpose in John chapter 4, the way those two are paired right up against one another. The Galileans, who when they see signs and wonders, are still hard of heart to believe. And then there's the Samaritans who simply are responding to the word taught, and they are impacted without a single sign or wonder. And so this message of hope, and the Samaritans believed his message without any supernatural intervention. And then it's so immediately followed by Jesus being back home in Galilee. And the first thing that happens is he's asked to heal this child. Hence the response. Now, you and I could point out that in chapter 2, Mama Mary, she asked that question, do something. She says to him, do something. I mean, we don't know what she was expecting, if she was expecting a miracle or anything. Probably not very likely at this point. She just wanted him to do something because he brought his plus 12 to the wedding and it kind of messed everything up. But there's no ambiguity here, right? I mean, there's no way that you and I could miss this, that when the official says he went to him and he asked him, come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. I don't think you can miss that one. He implored him, sir, come down before my child dies. No ambiguity there. He's absolutely asking him to do the impossible. He has no place left to go. The doctors have done their part. He lives in a day and age where there's not modern medicine and just nothing he can do. And his situation, I mean, a royal official going to this peasant kind of radical rabbi who's just wandering out the streets and doing things and outside of the lines of the way their society worked and everything. I mean, this is really a big deal. I think it was the second request after that rebuke about signs and wonders that really touched the heart of Jesus. You see, while it's true that Galilee was slow to believe without miracle signs and wonders, what you and I realize is this man wasn't actually seeking a sign. No, he was desperate. He was seeking relief. He was looking for rescue. I mean, when you get right down to it, I mean, his question really is a statement of belief, isn't it? Confidence in Jesus to heal his son. Sir, come down before he dies. See, this isn't Jesus trying to win over a crowd. It's not Jesus trying to fix the situation of a crowd of unbelieving people or whatever else. This is one person calling out and saying, God, help. I just don't know what else to do. And so he believed in Jesus. You know, the thing that stands out over and over again in all the miracles of Jesus is the compassion of God for sinful man. See, we can go through all the postulation of why God does what he does and think about all the theological explanations and theories. We can talk about why sometimes God chooses to intervene and other times why he chooses not to intervene with miracle signs and wonders. And we can philosophize about that. We can ponder those great mysteries of faith. But here's what I do know. That when God intervenes, it is always, always, always because of his compassion. See, it has nothing to do with anyone deserving anything. It wasn't because they gave so much. It wasn't because they did so great. It wasn't because their lives were pure and holy. It wasn't because they were the best at or anything else. You see, it never had anything to do with those kinds of things. Those are the appeals that we make as human beings. Oh, God, you don't you know? I mean, this person deserves these things. I mean, one of the things that's intriguing to me is when you look in the Gospels, how many times that kind of argument is made and that Jesus like makes no response. In fact, one of the things that one time the Jewish officials come and they're like telling Jesus, you really need to help this guy out. He's the captain of, I know he's a Gentile, you know, but he is a righteous Gentile. I mean, look what he did for us. He did all these things to help our people and he did this thing. He gave this money and he did all these other things. And so, I mean, he deserves this. You really need to help him. And that doesn't move Jesus at all. What moves Jesus is when he comes into contact with that official and the man says, I am a man under authority. And I say to this one, go, and he does. And I say to this one, go, and he does. Just simply say the word. And I know that he'll be healed. And he says, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. You see, in that moment where he was desperate, in that moment where he was trusting, and Jesus is amazed by his faith. Not by all of his accomplishments. See, that's what we do. I mean, God, I know you helped this person, but you know, they're not nearly as good of a person. I mean, this person goes to church all the time. This person does all and gives all these things. I mean, God, why wouldn't you fix them? I mean, you did it for that scoundrel over there. Why wouldn't you fix this situation for us? Because we're so deserving. My kids will tell you that that's like the worst thing to say in our house. Deserve. Because like my first response is, well, if you just want what you deserve, that means you go to hell. So let's not talk about deserving. God intervenes because of his compassion. I don't really always understand the mercies of God. But here's what I know is that regardless of how God responds in his compassion, that God always responds in his compassion. See, sometimes he intervenes. He takes the situation and he turns it upside down and he fixes the situation. The miracles, signs, and wonders of God intervening, or maybe even he uses some people and circumstances in the situation and he turns it upside down and he fixes it. And we go, look, God's intervening. But you know what sometimes God does is he intervenes by taking our hand. And he walks us through the valley of the shadow of death. And that holding our hand is just like the time that he intervenes is because of one thing. It's because of his compassion. He understands the pain that we're going through. He sees the valley we're going through. And he takes our hand and he walks us through the valley. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love when he intervenes. I love when he does those things that nobody else can do, and he does the impossible. But can I just tell you that sometimes I have to admit that some of the low valleys that I've had him walk through with me and hold my hand, it otherwise would have been seemingly impossible to make it through that valley if he hadn't been there holding my hand. And in those moments, he promises us that one day he will set all things straight in the final judgment. You see, one of the greatest miracles promised to us in the Bible is on that day when everyone, when the dead will rise, general resurrection of all the dead, and stand before the Lord in judgment. Some will rise to eternal life, and others to eternal judgment. But they're all going to rise. And it says that in that moment, in the judgment, that he will set all things straight. That means that all the things that didn't work out the way we thought they would, the moments where we wish he had intervened, the moments where he held our hand and we didn't know what else to do but to hold more closely to him and to hang on for dear life. And he walked us through those moments that were just simply impossible had it not been for his strength poured into us for us to survive. And he says, I'll set everything straight. I'll make everything right. I'll fix this. So we don't know why in this moment, the best thing to do was to hold my hand and to take me through the valley. And other times, the best thing to do was to intervene in a miraculous or supernatural way and go, or to fix the problem or to move people around and change conversations. And why? I don't know why. But I do know that in this moment, in this situation, God decides to intervene, and the Father has the Son intervene in the moment. And Jesus says to him, "Go. Your son will live." You know, one of the things that impresses me about this moment, it just has captivated my heart over the last several weeks. I pointed it out last week, that Jesus' miracles are nearly always done for just a few and often done in secret. Jesus is not nearly as impressed by crowds as we are. He certainly doesn't cater to them. I mean, as we look at things, I mean, how often, even whenever the large crowds are gathered and the miracle happens, that the majority of people have no idea what just took place. They just eat. "Oh, we'll have some bread and some fish." I have no idea what just happened. Honestly, that's when you look at the miracles over and over again, that the vast majority of them happen with one or two people or a handful of people present. In this case, the man approaches him and he tells him, "Go, your son will live." And that man walks back alone in faith. Now, it's really exciting. I mean, and it's that fact that on the way back, he runs into his servants who they're on their way to go find him to tell him the good news. And he's on his way back. I guess they're meeting somewhere in the middle. And they tell him, "Hey, we've got great news. Your son's fever is broken. He's going to live." And then says, when did you start on your way toward me?" He said, "Well, yesterday about the seventh hour is when his fever broke. And we came to tell you." And he said, and he knew. And then it says, and his household believed. See, he believed in that moment. He believed Jesus enough to walk away. I don't know about you, but like if I was going to Jesus and he said like, "Yeah, go home. Everything's fine." I'd be like, "Yo, dude, you need to like come." You know, like, I mean, I remember the first time somebody ever prayed for me over the phone. And I was thinking to myself, does that work over the phone? Like, you know, like prayer comes through the phone. I mean, I think about it now and I think that's the most ridiculous thing in the whole world. I thought, but I kept thinking, well, you had to be present, right? Lay hands on and people prayed for me and it worked. Yeah. And I thought, wow, you know, like God's like everywhere or something. And so he says in this moment, "Go." And he goes in confidence. I don't know what kind of confidence I would have had. See, when your back is up against the wall, when everything's impossible, nothing's impossible for him who believes. And so he makes his journey back and he has that moment and he believes. His faith is even bolstered more. And it says his whole household believed. That sounds really impressive until you start to think about it for a moment. How big is his household? Is it thousands? Hundreds? 10. 5. Doesn't even tell us of whether his wife is alive. It might just be him and the boy and the servant. Maybe 3 people. And they believe. And it's enough. It's enough. See, oftentimes we tell ourselves, and the enemy loves to tell us that too, is that you're not important enough. God doesn't care about you. And there's, you know, unless there's a big opportunity, unless there can be, a lot of people can be impressed in that moment. Can you just show me where that is in the Bible? Because I've not found it. I do remember one situation when the devil said to Jesus, "Hey, throw yourself off this so that everyone will believe." Because that's the way the world does things. If we put on a big enough show, if we do enough, if we make it explosive enough, if we make it dynamite enough, and Jesus said, that's not the way of the Father. I mean, even in his greatest miracle, rising from the dead, I think that's pretty significant. Anybody here, you've seen somebody raised from the dead? Anybody? Just All right, one. And he only appeared at the most to 500? I mean, if that had been our way, I mean, we would have made the headlines, done everything possible to make sure that everybody saw, but that's actually not God's way. That repeatedly it's for the handfuls. It's, you see, it's him working in the moment of a person's life and situation. And did you know that God loves you so much that he gave his one and only son for you? You're worth it. You see, and when you're crying out, it's not because you're the official's son. And when you cry out to the Lord and you're asking him to intervene in your situation, it isn't because you're worthy. It wasn't because you gave enough. It's not because you're so smart, you're so sharp, you're so beautiful, you're so handsome. Because understand, he would have given you all those things. It's just simply because he loves you. It's not because so many, I mean, we think to ourselves, but you know, God, I mean, if you would do this and like so many people's lives would be impacted, that's not a prayer point anywhere in all the scripture. It's not. He does it for the handfuls, for the ones and the twos, and sometimes he even kicks people out of the room. And then everybody else just hears about the rumors. See, Jesus replied to his faith, to his statement, to his request with compassion and then with healing. Now, it's true the man demonstrated faith in the moment, but really the big impact was just because God had compassion. The miracles demonstrated the compassion of God. Yes, they revealed who Jesus was. Yes, they caused people to grow in their faith. But first and foremost is that God has compassion, that God loves you. See, if it wasn't enough that he would give you his one and only son, that God gave you his one and only son, do you know that God doesn't overpay? I'm serious. Do you understand that God didn't like pay that and go, oh gosh, I could have gotten a better deal on Amazon. He knew the price. And he said, you're worth it. See, that's the God who's responding out of compassion. And while I would like every time to be that miracle, that sign, that wonder, that moment of fixing everything in that second when I want it to be the way I want it to be, the thing is that what I know about him is that he has the compassion that not only does miracle signs and wonders, but also holds my hand right through the valley so that I can press on to the day in which he sets all things right. Now, there's one other thing that captures my heart. As a theologian, I just have to put the theological exclamation point on this, is that Jesus is the answer to death. I mean, really. I don't mean just in that kind of theoretical sense and a great by and by. I mean, Jesus is the answer to death. It's the thing that captivated the disciples. I mean, that they went and they put their lives on the line to extend the kingdom, to extend the blessings of the gospel to the very ends of the earth. They gave up their lives for the sake of this gospel. That's how the gospel got from Jerusalem to you, is that people put their lives on the line. They poured out their lives because they feared not their life unto death. They just decided there was nothing. They knew this. He's coming back for me. I am going to live with him forever. And they so believed that they put everything on the line. A couple of weeks ago, Francis Chan made headlines all over the country because he told people, you know, quit worrying about your life. Quit worrying that you might die in the service of the gospel. Do you understand what it is that we are giving our lives for? We started talking about that in the office, and I loved what Bobby said to us. He goes, so did you die? That became our new question of the week. Did you die? Oh, you don't understand. It was really difficult and people were rude. Did you die? Well, you don't understand. And then I had to stay late and then people were working. Did you die? This is the gospel we're talking about. Well, they don't like me anymore. Did you die? I might have lost my... Did you die? When we realize, when it captivates our heart, what he has actually given us, death, where is your sting? You see, that's the thing that propelled the church forward and in the most difficult moments of life when people were actually losing their lives. It's the thing that's compelling the gospel around the world in places where people are actually losing their life. And our biggest fear, somebody might not like me anymore. It might get hard. I'm going to tell you, if you follow him, it will get hard. This is not a crutch. It doesn't work like that. There will be moments where you will stand against the impossible and your faith will be put to the test. It may be life and death. And he may walk you through the valley right on onto the other side. Jesus, he's the answer to death. He's the one who turns all of those moments into his glory. So that one day we will stand before him and one day he will separate the right from the left. And you want to make sure that you are on the right side of that moment in history. Let's stand together. So let me circle back for just a moment to my opening statement. As I said, necessity is often the mother of invention, but it is many times the author of faith. And that royal official, he found himself in a world of hurt and pain. And in that moment, he reached out to a renegade rabbi named Jesus. I want you to think of just a moment in his context, in his situation, the setting that he was in. His job, his credibility, everything was on the line. And despite being a royal official and the potential to lose his job, in his moment of desperation, he reached out in faith to a peasant preacher, put his faith in God to hear his prayer, and God answered him. Because life and death were on the line, because he had no place else to go. Because failure was not an option. And so in faith, he reaches out. And God met him in the context of his crisis. Can I just tell you, at that moment, his theology wasn't on point. It wasn't like he had all the I's dotted and the T's crossed theologically. Because his faith was a fledgling faith. It was just that his back was up against the wall. And what actually stood out is that he had no place left to go. You know, people ask me all the time, why don't we see more miracles in the USA? Why does it always seem that the miracles happen overseas? And I believe the answer is rather simple. See, here in this country, we have faith in doctors, and we have faith in our systems, and we have faith in our methodology. And we have faith in our technology. We have faith in all the things of the world around us. But most of us rarely need faith in him. And so here's my invitation. First, if you are desperate, if your back is against the wall and there is no place left to go, let me invite you to come get some prayer today. And that you would ask God for what you cannot do yourself. It may be that he will hold your hand through the valley. But he might intervene in your circumstances He may have a way of bringing about things that you could never imagine. And so I just want to invite you, if that's you this morning, if you find yourself and your back is up against the wall, to call out on the compassion of God. I don't know how I'm going to do this, God. But can I just tell you that it's not going to be because he can woo the thousands or the crowds or anything else. It would be because he loves you. So let me invite you, come get some prayer. And the second, maybe you're not desperate right now. Maybe the truth is that you're more in that place that where you shudder at the thought of needing anything. It's quite often the common problem for us in America. We're just so, our greatest prayers are, God, make it safe, make it easy. Don't let any hardship or trial or difficulty come to me. That probably consumes 2/3 of all of our prayers. And so I want to invite you to do something. I want to invite you to get dangerous. No, I'm really serious. And it is a very dangerous prayer. That you would ask God to get up in your business and teach you what faith is really all about. That means that you will be asking God to put you in the place where you are free falling, not clinging on to the things of this world and all the things that you can find to find your answers in. You're asking God to take you into the desert place and to start a romance with you so that you can't depend on anything else. And you're saying, God, I so much desire you. I so much believe in you and trust you and believe that you have my best at stake, that I invite you into my life. Teach me to walk by faith and not by sight. I know that's a really dangerous prayer. I know that that's intimidating. And I can promise you, if you pray that prayer, that it will get dangerous. You might even die. But I want to ask you to believe in the God of miracles and signs and wonders, and the God who holds your hand in the valley, and to put your hand in his hand and simply pray, God, you are welcome in my life, and I want you to teach me about faith so that I might walk in complete trust, not just mental assent, not just simply outwardly confessing and going to church on Sunday morning. God, I want to walk by faith and not by sight. I invite you, just come into my life and have your way. So you could come up and pray with one of our prayer team members. You could pray that quietly to yourself. You could pray that with the person next to you. But let me challenge you to pray that prayer. One more thing. Sean, who shared with us earlier praying about Thailand and stuff, he's going to be sharing after this service here in the Voyage student room. We're going to give him a chance to share about their ministry in Thailand. And, you know, this is something that we are praying about as a church, whether that's what God would do with us in the area of missions, is investing in the work there in Thailand. It seems like God's really stirring something up in our church. And so I want to invite you. He's going to be back there. And let me invite you to join us to hear what God is doing in Thailand and through their family. And I think it's going to be a really exciting time. With that said, let's pray. Father God, we just open up our hands, our heart, our lives. And we say that these are yours. They belong to you. To do with as you will. That like a nickel in your pocket, spend us however you will. But spend us, our prayer is that would you spend us on the gospel of the kingdom? Would you spend us on the adventure of faith? Would you stir up in us as the body of Christ great faith, confidence in who you are and what you're going to do in our lives, confidence that you are good and that you love us, and that wherever you take us, through danger, foe, or toil, or whatever, that we have confidence that what you do is for us. and that we go with you. Would you stir up great faith among us and send us into the world to be the hands and the feet and the good news of the gospel? This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.